Today, we continue our series in the book of Philippians, and we want to consider particularly how a man could love a church. Now, if a man is going to love his church, he's going to have to be prepared for some problems, because churches are not perfect. I know that because I, like you, have seen my share of church bulletin bloopers. But here are a few that I really like. Please welcome Pastor Don, a caring individual who loves hurting people. Men's prayer breakfast, no charge, but your damnation will be gratefully accepted. Irving Benson and Jesse Carter were married on October 24th in the church. So ends a friendship that began in their school days. Please place your donation in the envelope along with the deceased person you want remembered. The church will host an evening of fine dining, superb entertainment, and gracious hostility. We had our own several years back where we had a young couple that had gotten married. We wanted to throw a pantry shower for them, but the bulletin invited everyone in the church to a panty shower. So that young woman did receive several new pairs of underwear at her pantry shower. And church is a good place to find mistakes. Consequently, church is a good place to go to find critics. You will always find people who are critical because there are problems in the church. There are people who say, well, I'm okay with Jesus, I just don't want to do the church thing. The problem is, you can't love Jesus and not love what Jesus loved. Jesus was crazy, mad, in love with the church. Look with me at Christ's description of his love for the church in Ephesians 5. It says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. If you love Jesus, you have to love what he loved. Now, I don't know of anybody that had any more right to be cynical about churches than the Apostle Paul. And you can read his letters and see all of the problems that he was constantly having to deal with in churches. Yet Paul was crazy, mad, in love with the church, especially this little church in the city of Philippi. And we're going to learn today how a man should love a church by reading part of this love letter to that particular church, the letter to the Philippians. And you can read with me, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 1. It says this: I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. You see, in the New Testament, every single time a person became a believer in Jesus, he also became a belonger to a local church. Christianity is more than just a private transaction with Jesus. The most popular evangelical phrase in the last century has been this: I have a personal relationship with Jesus. I believe that you should have a personal relationship with Jesus. But do you realize that phrase does not exist in our Bibles? Because you see, Biblical Christianity is a corporate experience. And anytime in the Bible someone got a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, they immediately had another relationship with other believers in a local church. Now, I hear people say, well, I've tried church. It's full of problems. It's full of hypocrites. You're never going to find a perfect church. The reason is because it's full of people like you and me. The church is like Noah's Ark. If it wasn't for the storm on the outside, you wouldn't be able to stand the stench on the inside. And Paul had to learn how to love some really smelly churches, like the one in Philippi. Because as you study the letter to the book or to the church in Philippi, you understand this church had some big problems. Well, yeah, he writes about joy a lot in this letter, but he never once says that they actually had any joy. They didn't have much joy in Philippi. They were experiencing a joy anemia. And the reason was because they were actually a divided church. We're going to see later in the fourth chapter of this book that he's going to write to two women, a woman named Euodia and a woman named Syntyche. And he's going to plead with them to get along with each other. And he's going to call on other people in the church to help these two women to actually agree with each other. Evidently, these two women had gotten into a disagreement and the church had taken up sides. And the church was fussy and it was causing a division in the church. It's hard to believe in the early days of the church that women used to sin. That's one thing that I think we've restored pretty well. The disagreement between these two women was affecting the entire congregation. So all through this letter, Paul is going to make appeals for unity. He's going to say a little later in chapter 1, latter part of verse 27, "You stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel." He's going to say in chapter 2, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose." He's going to say a little later in that same chapter, "Do everything without complaining or arguing." Now, have you ever been to a church where the people were always fussing about something? What did it make you want to do? Because here in America, we suffer from a consumer mentality. That's how we go to Walmart, and that's how we go to church. We go to church to be served and have our needs met. And if we get a little upset, or if there is something that we don't like going on, or if there's a problem, then we take our act to the franchise right down the street, and we'll give them our business. That's not how Paul did church. Instead of turning his back on the brethren in Philippi, he turned his heart toward them. Paul constantly praised God for the people that God had brought into his life, even though sometimes they brought him quite a bit of grief. Question: why does God bring people into our churches that are hard to love? Why does he bring difficult people into our fellowship? Let me try to answer that by telling you a story I read about the great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He preached in London in the 1800s, and one day he's walking downtown. He needed to cross the street. It was a very busy day, lots of activity on the street, carts and carriages and horses, and they were all going up and down the street. And he literally, as he stood on the corner, began to have a panic attack, and he just froze. He couldn't move. And he stood there for some time until someone touched him on his elbow. He turned around and he saw that it was a blind man who was wanting to be guided across the street. So Spurgeon grabbed him by his arm and he walked that gentleman across the street where he was needing to go. Why does God bring into our lives difficult and frustrating people? Number one, so that we can help them get to where they need to go. But number two, because we need to get to where we need to go as well, and God knows the way to get there is by helping them get to where they go. You see, Paul would never think of getting up in a huff and stomping out of a church and saying, "All right, I'm so upset, I'm going to the church down the street." That's how we do church. That is not how they did church in the Bible. See, I've come to this very strong conviction from studying the book of Philippians. Struggling Christians need to be loved, not left. I would love to tell you that the reason that some churches are growing in our country today is because they're being very evangelistic. But the truth is, most growing churches are simply taking members who were mad at their previous church and are now moving their membership down the street to another church. In the Bible, you don't just stomp out and leave your church because you had a few problems. You were called to stay and love those people. And love doesn't mean that you're blind to their defects. It just means you stay and you love your church. Now, how do you do that? How does a man love a church? Let me give you three things that Paul is going to teach us today that is going to help you love your church, even when it's very hard. Number one, remember your partnership in the gospel. In our text, Paul says this in verses 3 through 5, "I thank my God every time that I remember you in all of my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." And what Paul means by that word "now" is the Philippians had just actually sent him a gift of money. They had heard that he was in prison. He's in Rome. And so they sent him a gift of money with a brother named Epaphroditus. And think about that. Paul is a prisoner. He's accused of treason against Rome. And they are identifying with him. They are putting their credibility. They are putting even their very lives on the line by standing with Paul. And that filled Paul with warmth. Paul got to thinking when the money came, you know, they've always been like that. From the first day until now, they are my partners in the gospel. Now, being a partner in the gospel doesn't just mean that you believe the same things or you share the same convictions. It means that you are actually out there with your funds. It means you're out there with your prayers, with your witness, working side by side and doing things for the sake of the gospel of Jesus. That's what Paul chose to think about when he remembered the church in Philippi. Let me ask you a question. What do you remember most about other people? What do you remember most about other churches that you have been to in your past? Do you focus on the faults and the problems and the complaints? Or do you focus on what it is that you have done together for the gospel of Jesus Christ? You see, I think that if we would consider our partnership in the gospel and our attitudes, then would dramatically improve over a lot of issues. For example, how many of you are actually still carrying baggage from a church in your past that hurt you or upset you? And now you've got this cynicism or some apathy, and you excuse all of that today because of the things that happened in a church in your past. Can I just say to you politely, you need to get over it. Listen, the church in my upbringing was not perfect. There was sectarianism, there was conflict, there was racism. That's not what I remember. What I remember is being taught how to love the Bible. I remember being taught that God needed to be the center of my life. I remember feeling the call of God in my life as a young boy to become a preacher and that being encouraged in me. That's what I choose to remember about those people. Now think about how it would help our criticism. People say things that hurt you. People don't always agree with you. What if we chose instead to think about all the things that we have done together for the gospel instead of a few things that we don't agree on? Think about this church. We have people who don't always agree on worship styles. We have a lot of different attitudes in our church on different subjects. And if that's what you want to focus on, then Satan will use that to put a burr under your saddle and you will be irritated all the time. But what could you focus on? You could focus on how we are partners together in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that God is doing a great thing through us in this place. Through us, God feeds homeless people through our food pantry. Through us, God has ministered to the homeless, to the school children in our area, to people that struggle with addiction. Through us, missions have been impacted literally all around the world. Through us, a stand for what is right was able to help churches all across the state of Iowa. Through us, courage has been given to other churches and other preachers who fear retribution for simply speaking the whole truth of the Word of God. And I have heard from some of those preachers who said to me that our little church gave them courage. And that is something to praise God for. You see, your memories are your choice. And if you are going to love your church, you better choose wisely. Paul says, remember your partnership in the gospel, but he also says, remember to pray for them. When was the last time that you wrote somebody in your church and you told them that you were praying for them? Paul did it. He said in chapter 1, verse 4, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. He said in verse 9, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. And let me just show you some things that I noticed this week in my study. I noticed first three different times Paul said, I'm praying for all of you. In other words, he didn't just pray for Euodia and all of her followers, or Syntyche and all of her supporters. He prayed for the whole church. And notice also, he told them exactly what it was that he was praying for. His prayer was that they would grow more and more in love. That is what they needed. So he was praying for that. Now the interesting thing is, before he told them what they needed, he told God what they needed. And then he told them that he was talking to God about what they needed. He said, I've been talking to God about you guys all the time. I've been asking God to fill you up with a whole lot more love. Because Paul knew if they had more love, they would actually make wiser choices. They would live pure lives. They would bear fruit to the glory of God. And the other thing I noticed is that Paul said, it's my joy to pray for you. And he didn't say, it gives me joy to talk about prayer. He didn't say, it gives me joy to write about prayer. Paul said, it gives him joy when he prays. Paul is in prison. Now, there's no other way for him to have an outlet for his affection. He can't put his arms around them and hug them, but he can pray. Do you pray with joy for your church? Do you pray with joy for people that you're sitting beside? I believe in the power of positive praying. Let me tell you why. Firstly, you may not want to listen to me. You may not want to hear my advice. You might not even care about what it is that I think, but you cannot stop me from praying for you. I can change your life by praying for you, and there's nothing you can do about that. But let me tell you what else I've learned. I've learned that when I pray for you, even if it doesn't change your attitude, it always changes mine. Friends, what Jesus said works. He said, if your enemy persecutes you, pray for him, and then you'll receive a blessing. What can you do to help you love your church? You can pray for your church. Yeah, there's some people in your church that are very hard to pray for. I'm probably one of them. But don't tell me that you can't do it, because you follow a man that was put on a cross and he prayed for the people that put him there. So you can do it. In fact, let me tell you what I've learned. I've learned that it is very hard to leave a church when you're on your knees. You just can't go very fast. So what can you do to love your church? You can remember your partnership in the gospel, and you can pray for your church, and you can remember that God is not through with them. Because Paul said, verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul thanked God not for just what the Philippians were doing, but what for God was doing in the Philippians. Paul believed in the power of God to change lives. Paul knew the church in Philippi had problems, but Paul also knew that they were not on their own to solve those problems. God was working in them, and God was going to bring them to completion. And I hope you feel that way about our church. I know that if we could see the fort like God sees us, you would never quit on us. I believe that verse 6 is probably, frankly, one of the greatest doctrinal verses in our Bible. In the first place, it teaches salvation by grace. Paul says, he, God, began a good work in you. It's very important to know this. Do you know why you became a Christian? Because God started for you before you ever started for God. God began the work in you. You didn't start it, and then God jumped in and helped you. You didn't start anything. Let me show you how Paul started this church in Philippi. Remember how he went down to the river and he saw some women down there and they were praying. And in Acts 16, he begins to minister to them. Look what it says in Acts 16, the latter part of verse 14. The Lord opened her, he's speaking of Lydia, opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Who began the work? God did. You see, you don't become a Christian because you do good work for God. You become a Christian because God is starting a good work in you. And that salvation that God starts in you, he's going to keep going in you. That verse doesn't just teach salvation by grace, it also teaches sanctification by grace. Remember, God began a good work in you, and he is going to bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You see, God doesn't start anything that he does not intend to finish. In fact, that is exactly how the Good News Translation renders verse 6. And so I am sure that God, who began this good work in you, will carry it on until it is finished on the day of Christ Jesus. Paul's confidence was not in the Philippians' ability to hang in there. Paul's confidence was in God's ability to hang in there with the Philippians and bring what he started in their lives to its ultimate completion. And I love that word completion. Do you remember when Jesus, he's on the cross, and just before he died, he said those words, "It is finished." In other words, everything necessary for your sin problem to be taken care of, Jesus did that on the cross. You don't add to that. You don't finish it. Everything that had to be done to deal with your sin, Jesus finished on the cross. That's the same word that's used in Philippians 1 verse 6. In other words, heaven is going to say those words one more time. It's finished. The God who started a good work in you is going to come back in Jesus Christ with all of his holy angels, and you are going to become like Jesus, and heaven is going to shout, "It's finished!" And you're going to finally be what heaven intended you to always be. You see, we look at people like they are. We see all the warts and all the flaws and all the problems, and we get angry. God does not look at you like you are. God looks at you like you are going to be. And if we would learn to look at people more like God, we would be, I think, a lot more patient. And I think that we would love our church much more. Jackie Robinson was the first African American that broke into the major leagues. In every single stadium he played, people jeered at him, people booed, even in his home field in Brooklyn. In one game in particular, he made an error during his rookie year at second base. And 50,000 people in that stadium all began to catcall and jeer. Pee Wee Reese, the all-star shortstop, walked across the field and stood right next to Jackie Robinson and put his arm around him until that stadium became quiet. It was as if Pee Wee Reese was saying, I'm standing with this man. I see potential in this man. Yes, he made a mistake, but he's going to be a great ball player. Just you wait and see. And while we're doing this, I'm with him all along the way. And friends, that is exactly what God wants us to do with each other. He wants you to put your arms around those people who have made mistakes. Put your arms around those people who have made you angry. Hang in there with those people. Love those people, because God isn't through with those people. And you know what? God's not through with you either. You've still got a ways to go. God's not going to give up on His agenda for you. When you became a Christian, God gave you His Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came into your life and began working on you to make you look more like Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is not going to let up on you one little bit. He's not going to quit. Sometimes we want Him to. But God is not going to let up. If there is still sin, if there's still bitterness, if there's still rebellion, God is going to keep touching you. God's going to keep talking to you. And He's going to do this and press His agenda in so close to you until one day you're actually going to look like His Son Jesus. That is God's dream for all of us. And you know something, loved ones? If God has some finishing touches left to do on me, then can't I be patient that He's not done with you either? Could that be one of the ways that God is going to finish His work in us? Is to give you, to bless you with some difficult people to love? But aren't you glad that God is not going to quit until the job is actually done? I came to a decision this week, and this is what I want to share. I'm not going to give up on my brethren, because God is not going to give up on me.